right, good evening, everyone. Let's stand for our first song. We're going to start by singing the first and last verse of 423. 423 on Jordan's stormy banks.
On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wishful eye to Canaan's fair and happy land where my possessions lie. I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Shall I reach that happy place and be forever blessed? When shall I see my Father's face and in His bosom rest? I am bound for the promised land. I am bound for the promised land. Oh, and go with me, I am bound for the promised land.
Good, you may be seated. Sing number 332, Oh How Good It Is.
Together in spirit, in faith and unity, where the bonds of peace, of acceptance and love are the fruits of His presence here among us. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord. Presence of His people. Oh, how good it is on this journey we share to rejoice with the happy and weep with those who mourn, for the weak find strength, the afflicted find grace when we offer the blessing of belonging. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people. How good it is to embrace His command, to prefer one another, forgive as He forgives. When we live as one, we all share in the love of the Son with the Father and the Spirit. So with one voice we'll sing to the Lord, and with one heart we'll live out His word, till the whole earth sees the Redeemer has come, for He dwells in the presence of His people.
Good, and I thought we'd read this 333 responsive reading. It's repetitive, but it you'll see it draws attention to God's steadfast love. So I'll start, and you respond with a bold. 333. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for His steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for His steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for His steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who divided the Red Sea into two, for His steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for His steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for His steadfast love endures forever. To Him who led His people through the wilderness, for His steadfast love endures forever. Sing number 301, There Is a Fountain, 301. Lies silent in the grave, then in a nobler sweet. you'll stand for number 194. O Love Divine, 194.
Well, let's open our Bibles tonight again to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and as we march our way through Mark, we have come now finally to what really is the climax and theme passage in Mark's gospel. As the Old Testament presented various images and characteristics and titles and functions of the promised Messiah, four primary things emerged, four primary ideas. One, that the Messiah would be a man, a human being, a descendant of Abraham, obviously a lion, the lion from the tribe of Judah, a man of sorrows and so on. Two, that he would be a God-man, a divine being, a son of God. Psalm 2:7, he said to me, "You are my son." Third, the Messiah would be a king, a descendant of David, a king with an eternal kingdom. And then fourth, he would be a servant, the ultimate servant of Yahweh, servant of the Lord. Not surprisingly, then, each of the four gospel accounts spotlight one of those four emphases. Matthew is centered around Jesus as king, right? King of the Jews. Luke focuses on his humanity. All the details in Luke about his lineage, his family, and his birth, all those physical details. John then draws our attention to the deity of Jesus. He is the eternal Word of God who became flesh. And all the signs that he performs, that John records in his gospel, point to that, to his deity. Mark then zeroes in on the servanthood of Jesus. And that emphasis and that theme kind of comes to its climax here in chapter 10, probably the theme verse in all of Mark, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so tonight we want to look at the context, the contrast, and the content of that statement. A really, I think, concise summary of who Jesus is and why he came, with very powerful and practical ramifications for all who follow him. Notice, first of all, the context. This is now the third passion prediction in Mark. For the third time in the third chapter in a row, Jesus foretells his suffering. And this time it's with the most detail, the most explicit prediction of the three. Verse 32, "They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again.'" Now, of course, it isn't surprising that Jesus knows all of that, right? That he knows what's about to happen to him. But it is still quite impressive, isn't it? That he knows with this degree of precision and accuracy everything that is about to occur. And of course, we know why he knows. He's God. And so on the one hand, he knows perfectly what anyone else at that time could have known from the Old Testament scripture, all the things that were revealed in the prophecies about him, only he knows exactly how and when all of those prophecies would be fulfilled. But it's also obvious here from the details that are given that he knows far more than just that, right? He knows more than what everyone else can know. He knows more than just what's revealed in the Old Testament. He knows things that are not revealed even in the Old Testament. He knows all of that, and he knows more than that. He is omniscient. And so he's disclosing details here that were not known and had not been revealed before now. And the motive in doing that, it seems, is to comfort his followers, to settle their anxieties, to prepare them for what's coming. That seems evident from verse 32. They're on their way to Jerusalem. They're amazed and they're fearful. And so Jesus draws them aside to tell them once again exactly what was going to happen to him. And it's intentional how this procession is proceeding. They were on the way, literally, and Jesus is leading the way. That's the picture here. Don't miss that. From Jericho, Jerusalem is up, probably 3,200 feet up over the course of that 20-mile journey. So this is a climb. And Jesus is setting the pace. Jesus is leading the way, walking on ahead of them, it says. This is like Isaiah's servant of the Lord who set his face like flint, Isaiah 50, verse 7 says. That's the picture here. Or John 10, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. So even the journey up to Jerusalem from Jericho is symbolic of Jesus' identity and his self-awareness of his identity, not only as the Son of Man, but as the servant of the Lord, who eagerly and willingly offers himself, embracing his role as the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 3. But notice the details that he discloses here to them. First, the location. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. That's where all of this would happen. Certainly not surprising that Jerusalem would be the city where the Lamb of God would be slain. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets, right, and stones those who are sent to her. But obviously not what the disciples expected to happen when the prophesied Messiah made the ascent up to the holy city and royal city of David. Second, the betrayal is hinted at here, and the Son of Man will be delivered or delivered up. That's a reference to Judas's role in all of this, delivering him over to the authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Third, the role of the Jews is highlighted, the chief priests and the scribes who will condemn him to death. That is a reference to the trial, which was really anything but totally illegal and unjust. And so the obvious culpability of the Jewish authorities in particular and the Jewish people in general. Fourth, the role of Rome, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. The Jews didn't have authority to execute or to crucify, and so the necessary involvement of Gentile hands in all of this, Jesus predicted that part too. And then the detail surrounding his suffering, his crucifixion, they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. All those things, of course, happened and are recorded for us in the Gospels. And then finally, the revelation of his resurrection. And 3 days later, he will rise again. So this great revelation of the Son of Man as the one who serves and saves by suffering is given in the context of him actually ascending to the very time and place where he would do that. And so Jesus doesn't just teach humility or even just model it. He leads the way toward that. Then notice the contrast, the kind of the foil to all of this. In contrast to the humility and servanthood of Jesus is this blatant and really embarrassing self-centeredness of his disciples, in this case two of the more prominent ones. Verse 35, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And of course we blush at just the audacity in this situation to ask for anything, right? Especially something selfish. They might have said, "Oh, we're sorry, Lord. Is there anything we can do to help you?" And instead, of course, they're asking him to basically guarantee a blank check. Whatever we ask, will you honor it? But Jesus graciously entertains their request. What do you want me to do for you? And then here it comes, verse 37. They said to him, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left in your glory. It's really hard to imagine the boldness behind that, isn't it? We talked a couple of weeks ago, or maybe last week, about sinning bravely. This would be the epitome of that. But it shows us two things. It shows us, one, that they completely understand that Jesus is the Messiah. Two, they completely misunderstand everything he just said. As selfish and misguided as their request is, it reveals that they acknowledge Jesus to be the Messiah. And they believe that what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem is he is going to inherit his kingdom. That's what they think is about to happen, regardless of what he just said. They just aren't hearing that. When we get to Jerusalem, the kingdom is going to come. And so that's what prompts their request. You're about to receive your glory, Lord. Can we have a part in it? Can you give us our assignments now? They've completely missed what he's been saying. I'm not going to Jerusalem to be crowned. I'm going to be killed. But he doesn't try to recapitulate. He just says, you do not know what you're asking. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? To drink the cup means to take upon yourself something allotted to you divinely by God. It always pictures either suffering or judgment. Being baptized has the same sort of idea, going through a fiery ordeal, a fiery trial. And so Jesus says, you have no idea what that involves for me or for you. And they don't have any idea. They're clueless. In fact, they say to him, what? Verse 39, oh yeah, we're able. Can't imagine that it would be something we wouldn't be able. I can't imagine a cup we wouldn't be able to drink. I can't imagine a baptism we wouldn't be able to go through. Again, it just shows their ridiculous pride. And so then Jesus gives a little prediction of what's ahead for them. As a matter of fact, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. He doesn't spoil the surprise any further than that, but he is foretelling what would happen to them. This is a prophecy now of what's going to happen to them. They're going to suffer. They're going to be killed too. In fact, we know that of the 12 apostles, James would be the first martyr, and John the last. James would die very early on, beheaded. John would be exiled as a prisoner to the Isle of Patmos. But they would both drink the same cup. They would both undergo the same baptism as their Lord. They got what they asked for in that sense. They had no clue what they were asking for, but they got it anyway. Jesus is saying, look, you want to be great in the kingdom? Fine. You will be. But here's the catch. Greatness in the kingdom is proportionate to the degree of suffering you endure. So guess what? They had no clue, but they would find out soon enough. But notice verse 40. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give. This is for those for whom it has been prepared. You don't know what you're asking for, he's saying, but it doesn't matter. It's not mine to give. Positions of responsibility and authority are for those for whom it has been prepared, and that's the Father's business. You will have to wait and see, just like everybody else, including me. This is another expression of the condescension of Jesus in his incarnation, how he defers completely to the Father on certain things like this. This is not mine to give. This is not for me to grant, and the me there is emphatic, that their request is not within the authority of Jesus to honor. He surrenders the whole matter of rewards and positions and glory, even of himself, right? To the hidden purpose and perfect timing and sovereign will of God. So they're completely out of line to ask for any kind of special privilege or honor. And their request only exposes their lack of humility, their arrogance, their warped sense of self-importance. They're not thinking at all like their master. They're light years away from the humility, the self-sacrificing that he's about to model for them. And before we cast stones at James and John, it isn't just the two of them. Verse 41, hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. James and John were not the only two. You say, well, boy, they really are carnal and selfish and egotistical. No, they're just quicker. They're just more aggressive, more assertive. The whole group is infected with this disease of pride, self-exaltation, competition, rivalry, jockeying for position, wanting to be recognized and honored and elevated and exalted above others. And it's sad, isn't it? And it's kind of scary to think about that Jesus said he would build his church and these are the men he would use to do that. They have a long way to go. So here comes another teachable moment. Verse 42, calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. He keeps at it, doesn't he? Relentless in his determination to disciple these men. Guys, we've been over this. You're acting like pagans. You're acting like the local politicians. Is that what you think this is? Gentile rulers lord it over their subjects. Their great men dominate and dictate and subjugate and manipulate. And they had seen this all their lives. They had seen this. They'd seen it in the Roman emperors, the Caesars, the pilots of the world. They'd seen it in the Herods, Herod the Great, and all his sons. You think that's what leadership is like in my kingdom? That's not how it works in my kingdom. The one who is great must be servant of all. The one who is first must be the slave of all. And so this really defines and distinguishes and crystallizes the contrast between the way of the world and the way of the Lord. The way of the world is self-serving. The way of the Lord is self-sacrificing. Two diametrically opposed philosophies of life, two diametrically opposed philosophies of leadership. And we see this. We see this all around us all the time. Most people are self-serving, aren't they? Most people are self-centered. Most people are thinking almost exclusively of themselves. All their pursuits are selfish pursuits. All their motives and ambitions and aspirations are toward selfish ends. And here the disciples are thinking and acting exactly the same way. And notice what Jesus says there in verse 43. He doesn't say, "It shall not be this way among you." He says, "It is not this way among you." What's the difference? This isn't an admonition. He isn't saying, "Don't be like that, guys." He's giving a description. He's saying, for true citizens of my kingdom, for those who truly belong to me and follow me, it is not this way. Point being, if this is the way you are not among them who belong to my way. It's really a rebuke. It's a warning. Self-serving authoritarian leadership is the way of the world. It is not my way. And so if you act that way, you place yourself outside of that which corresponds to the kingdom of God. My way is not that way. And so this becomes then another mark of discipleship. The way of the Lord is serving and suffering. And it becomes another test of discipleship. Will you follow this way? And then comes this incredible statement of self-revelation in verse 45. Why should I serve others? Why should I humble myself? Why shouldn't I promote myself and exalt myself? Why should I be the humble one? Why should I be the least? Why should I be the slave? Why should I? I deserve better than that. I'm special. I'm superior. I have my rights. I have my limits. So here it comes, the most convicting, the most humbling, the most motivating, the most inspiring statement maybe ever made. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. I wanted just to look at the content of that. What Jesus is declaring here. What he teaches about service and self-sacrifice and humility is not simply a principle of the kingdom of God. It is the pattern of the King. Why should I humble myself and serve others? Why shouldn't you? Who do you think you are to be served? Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And what you have here then is Mark's portrait. Right? This is Mark's portrait of the Messiah. This is who Jesus is. In Mark's gospel, in Mark's presentation of the gospel, this is the picture of the person of Christ that Mark wants his readers to see and follow. Three things. He's the Son of Man. He's the servant of the Lord. He's the Redeemer. Son of Man, first of all, is a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, where in a vision, Daniel sees one like a son of man. Remember that phrase? And obviously there's an emphasis in that on the humanity of Jesus. The being that Daniel saw was like a man. Human form, human features. But there's more to it than that. It's an oversimplification to say that Son of God emphasizes the deity of Jesus, Son of Man, the humanity of Jesus. That's not exactly the distinction those two terms are making. In the context of Daniel 7, what's emphasized is not so much the humanity, but the authority of the Son of Man. That He is a heavenly being who comes from the presence of God, who has dominion, glory, a kingdom, authority, in other words, over the peoples and nations of the earth. He's a ruler. He's a king. And so Jesus, as the Son of Man, is emphasizing His authority over man, His right to rule and judge and exercise dominion over all mankind. He's not supposed to be serving, in other words. He's supposed to be ruling. And yet, here He is, condescending, humbling Himself, taking the form of a servant, giving Himself in sacrificial service to others. That just secures His rightful place in the kingdom, doesn't it? He humbled Himself to the lowest degree. God exalted Him to the highest degree. Secondly, servant of Yahweh. I did not come to be served, but to serve. And with that, Jesus identifies Himself with the suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 3. Behold my servant. That's who Jesus is. And He obviously knows that is who He is. He also knows what being that would entail. That He would be despised and forsaken of men. That He would be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. That He would carry our sorrows, be pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. That the smiting affliction of God's judgment and God's chastening upon our sin would fall on Him. That He would be crushed and it would please the Lord to crush Him. That the prediction He gives here in Mark 10 of being betrayed and condemned and mocked and spit upon and scourged and killed is but the tip of the iceberg of all that's revealed in Isaiah 53. You want to know who I am? He's saying, read Isaiah 53. That's who I am. That's talking about me. You want to know why you don't deserve to be served ever? At home, at work, at church, anywhere? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. Third, He's the Redeemer. And to give His life a ransom for many, that is the language of substitutionary atonement. In fact, in the language of the day, ransom referred to bail money. Paying the bail for a criminal or a prisoner of war or a slave to be released from jail. Both the Hebrew Kippur and the Greek term lutron mean the same thing. They mean to cover over, to atone for, to make atonement for. That's the idea here. This is the degree to which the Son of Man condescends to serve. He voluntarily gives His own life to pay the ransom, the redemption price, to atone for our sins and free us from slavery to our sin. And so the point is, Jesus is not, you know, He's not this passive victim walking into Jerusalem blindly, gullibly, not knowing what's about to happen. No, He is initiating all of this. The initiative of His atoning work lies within Himself and His own choice, His own will, His own actions. That as the Son of Man, He is coming in stark contrast to the power-hungry dictators and disciples of the world, going up to Jerusalem freely to offer himself, giving his own life as the ransom price for the many who would be saved are saved by his atoning sacrifice. So you get the point, I hope. You can't not serve. You can't be so self-centered and egotistical to think that other people exist to serve you. When the Son of Man, who deserves to be served, deserves to be honored, deserves to be exalted, so selflessly and sacrificially gave himself for you. This is how it is in the kingdom. This is how it is among those who follow Christ. Are you among those who follow? Father, what an amazing picture this is, and convicting too. Just to marvel at the gracious way of our Lord, not only in his dealing with such self-centered disciples, but in setting his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, knowing what he was about to endure. So thankful for his selfless, sacrificial love, doing all of this so willingly, so eagerly, both to honor and glorify you and to redeem and save the likes of us. How grateful we are. Thank you. What a pattern this is for us. I pray that we would follow it. Make us true followers of Jesus and his way. This is his way. The way of serving, the way of suffering, to do what others need us to do. Give us wisdom as we apply that in all the different contexts in which we live. Make us good at doing this. Make us good at serving. Make us humble, even in enduring suffering and hardship, recognizing that these are opportunities for us to display your grace and your sufficiency for us. Thank you for the example that Jesus gives us in that. I pray this in his name. Amen. Thank you.